Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
You may be seated. Invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, as we transition to study in the Word of God and to hear it proclaimed, we'll be once again in part 2 of this sermon in the Matthew chapter 8 on the authority of Jesus. And so last week was focused more on the miracles. What do the miracles show us about Jesus? But this week is focused primarily on this theme that's woven throughout Matthew 8, and it's faith and discipleship and commitment as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But if you think about it, we really like to see how people react to things, right? There's even on YouTube, there's videos that are primarily about showing someone's reaction to watching something else, or their reaction to eating something hot, or something like that. But just to think about, don't we like to see the reaction of people when they face something scary, right? We like to see the reactions of how do they respond. And some people really like scaring people as they come into the other room, like, and seeing their reaction, right? Did their eyes get big, right? Did they jump? Did they put their arms around someone? Or did they sort of just stoically act like nothing happened? Another reaction we like to see is people on roller coasters, don't we? And you know how many of the roller coasters, they take a picture of you or take a picture of people at the most intense moment, and then you go down and you look at the picture and you're just laughing and laughing because people's faces are just crazy and funny, and we like to see that, right? And we also see, like, the reactions when something big goes down, something interesting. We like to hear about how people are reacting or see it, right? We call someone up and we tell them about something went down, and we would like to hear, how did they react? Or we go on the news and we like to see how the analysts reacting to this, or how are my friends on social media reacting to this big event that happened. We love these things. And what we notice is that different people react to the same situation, don't they? They act differently to the same situation. And that's no different than how people responded to Jesus. In Matthew 8, you see this wide range of how people respond to Jesus. And so you have, on the one side, you have people with strong, confident faith in Jesus, all the way down to no faith, rejection of Jesus. But first, before we get into these responses, I want to just briefly recap where we were last week, what we learned. And what we saw was Jesus' authority was all-encompassing. You remember that? The five miracles of Jesus, of his authority, his power on display. And we saw his authority over physical illness, right? He was healing people left and right. He healed a leper. He healed someone paralyzed, someone with a fever. All those brought to him. Any kind of sickness was healed easily and instantaneously. We also saw his authority and power over the natural world when he calmed that raging storm. Right? In a moment, that storm went from hurricane-like weather to great calm, Matthew says. No one could do such things other than God. The disciples marvel, and they're like, what sort of man is this that, like, even the winds and the sea obey him? And then we saw his authority and power of the spiritual world, where he cast out these demons out of these two demon-possessed men, and the demons were even intimidated, fearful of Jesus, and they're like, send us into the pigs. They're sent into the pigs, and then the pigs go off the cliff and drown. But in each story, we saw Jesus immediately does a miracle, showing nothing's too hard for him. He is just the power and authority over all of these realms. And we saw his authority and power is all-encompassing, right? It involves every area of life. Nothing is outside of his power and control. And so do you know what that means? It means his all-encompassing power and authority includes us. It includes us. Like, do we really think that the one who has power over physical illnesses and in the natural world and in the spiritual world doesn't have authority and power over us? Like, do we think we can just reject him and be fine? What we will find this morning in Matthew 8 is these responses to Jesus. And what we will discover is that the correct response that each of us should make is faith and commitment. That is what our response should be, faith and commitment in light of this glorious and all-powerful, authoritative Christ. Have you ever started a new job and you have to watch the training videos? Right? They're often boring. They're often outdated. And the videos are about, you know, conflict, how to solve conflict, or are about harassment or something like that. Or maybe for you, if you ever had a child, they make you watch these videos. How to take care of a child, right? So you have things like how to put them in a car seat, how to put them in a crib, and they change how you put them in the crib. Did you know that? It's no longer face down or belly down. It's flatten your back, and you need to know that, and all these different things. And so you learn about these things. But in these videos, what they do is they show vivid examples of how you should or shouldn't act, how you should or shouldn't respond, or whatever it may be. Well, in our chapter this morning, it's sort of like showing these vivid examples of how we should or shouldn't respond to Jesus. And the chapter begins with two great examples, doesn't it? You have the leper. You have the centurion, and they show great faith in Jesus. And each one, Jesus is showing us, and the Word is showing us, of how what kind of people Christ is looking for. And they are people who trust Christ fully. Who trust Christ fully. So you remember the leper. He goes to Jesus, and verse 2 says, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Talk about full confidence in faith. He calls him Lord, right? Many of the other people would say rabbi, teacher. He calls him Lord. He believes Jesus can make him clean. There's no doubt in his mind. He's like, "You can make me clean." He knows, Christ, you have the power to do so. But you notice he submits to Christ. He submits to the will of Christ. He says, It will only happen if you will. If you will. And this is such a good example of faith. Right? And so we see faith fully acknowledges who Christ is. He is Lord. Faith believes that Christ can heal. He has the power to heal. But this is an important thing. Faith also submits to the Lord's will. Faith also submits to the Lord's will. You see, we do not act like our faith must automatically make Jesus heal us. Some faith healers incorrectly teach that. We don't think, as long as I have enough faith, then Christ must heal me. Rather, we trust that he can, but we trust his all-wise choice. We don't act like he's not good if he doesn't heal, but we say, "Lord, if you will," and we leave it there. That's true faith. You see, this is the key. Of course, faith trusts God's power, but faith also trusts God's purposes. I trust that he can, but I also trust if he will. I trust his purposes. You see, you can't say, "I trust his power, but not his wisdom." That's not faith. We bow the knee in reverential trust. And notice how Jesus responds to the leper with grace, doesn't he? You think about any normal person. I mean, he just did the Sermon on the Mount, so he was probably teaching for a while, and he got all this great attention by the crowds, and a normal person wouldn't want to deal with a social outcast like a leper right after they did that. Like, most people wouldn't want to be interacting and helping a social outcast right after this is happening, but we see Jesus helping the needy. Jesus doesn't consider himself too high up to help the needy, does he? He can even minister to social outcasts of his day. And so we see in Jesus the love of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, and this is good news for us as sinners. Because like the leper, we need Jesus to heal us of our sin problem. And by grace, Jesus helps the needy. He doesn't disregard the desperate and the destitute and the deprived. He doesn't shun the outcast, but he willingly stretches out his hand. He touches them so they can be clean. Like, aren't you grateful that Jesus was willing to save you? Aren't you grateful that he didn't avoid you, but he willingly stretches out his hands towards you? And he went so far as to stretch his hands out on the cross so that your relationship with God could be healed and restored. And his love reaches out from the cross. It touches our hearts and it says, be clean. And we are clean. Immediately, when we place our faith in him, our sin problem before God is dealt with. We are made right with God. And the love of Christ is seen in that he would do that for us. He would do that for this leper. And so we see the great faith of the leper, but also the great faith of the centurion, don't we? Here's a Gentile, and he willingly goes to Jesus, and he boldly has faith in him. He simply states his sad situation about his servant being paralyzed, and he knows that Jesus can heal his servant. And Jesus pretty much says, okay, I'll go to your house, and I'll heal him. And most anyone would be like, all right, let's go. Let's go to the house. But did you notice what the centurion's faith is like? It's not a self-focused faith. It's a God-honoring faith. The centurion isn't only about getting and getting and getting. He is all about Christ. Verse 8, but the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. As he stands before Christ, he has to admit his unworthiness in Christ's greatness, and that is faith. Faith admits our unworthiness and our need, and it trusts that God in his power can save. And that's what happens, and that reflects the truth of the gospel, is that we humbly admit our unworthiness and our need, realizing we cannot save ourselves. And you recognize God's greatness and power that he can save through Christ. And we are saved. You see, pride and faith cannot coexist. They are opposites. Right? So you cannot think you are great and trust in Christ. You cannot think Christ is small and trust that he can save. You have to trust and say, Lord, I am not worthy to be saved, but if you say the word, I will be saved. Knowing that he cares and that he loves. And it is this faith that Jesus actually marvels at. Just think about that for a second. It boggles your mind. And he turns to his followers and he says, verse 10, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And he goes on to talk about how people from all over will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's showing, hey, the blessing and life of the kingdom are open to all those who place their faith in Christ. But those who are prideful, who even think that they're in, but they reject Christ, those are the ones who will face judgment. But here just points to all people can go to Christ. And he points to that. All people from all the world are going to recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Right? And so if you're a social outcast, he can heal your sin problem before God. If you're a Gentile, there is a table, there is a seat reserved at the table if you place your faith in him. There's just no barrier to Christ. You can go to him and you can find salvation and healing and be forgiven. And so we see, as Matthew chapter 8 starts out, there's these two great examples of faith, aren't there? And really, they're the least likely people. A Gentile of that day, a social outcast, a leper. And here they have the most faith in this chapter. But as you go through the rest of the chapter 8, it's all downhill from there, right? When it comes to faith, that is. And so you see the next part is the disciples in the boat. Remember them? Remember their faith or their little faith, Jesus says? He calls them saying that they have little faith. And here they have Jesus, who they have been with for a bit now. And they have just witnessed him do these amazing miracles. And he is in the boat with them on the storm. And yet there they are fearing the storm, aren't they? They're fearing the storm. No wonder Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, or are you of little faith?" This is because when we fear, we are demonstrating a lack of faith in Christ. Because if they had great faith, they would have focused on Jesus who's in the boat with them. But in fear, they're focusing on the storm. Right? They focus on the storm. And so their circumstances loom larger than Christ in their mind. It's like their circumstances were stronger than Christ in their mind. And I'll say it this way, faith is focused on the power of Christ. Fear is focused on the power of your circumstances. Faith is focused on the power of Christ. Fear is focused on the power of your circumstances. And so we have to consider, what are my fears demonstrating about my faith? Are they demonstrating my little faith or great faith? What circumstances in your life are looming larger in your mind than Christ? Like, do you actually trust him? Or do you doubt him like the disciples? Hand over all of your fear-inducing situations over to Christ, who has all power and authority over even a raging storm. And so you see how Jesus responds, though, right? With the leper, he acknowledged his faith. With the centurion, he talked about the quality, good quality of it to others. But let me ask you this. What does Jesus do with our little faith? What does Jesus do with our little faith? Like, some people think that God is, God sees their little faith, God is so angry with them, he just wants to hit them over the head. Some people think that they are rebuked in little faith, and Jesus walks away in disgust. Like, how could you? I'm done. But what does Jesus do with the little faith disciples? Of course, he points out their little faith so that their heart is revealed. That's an important part. But here's the thing. He doesn't leave them in their little faith. He doesn't say, you know what, guys, I'm done. Right? You guys aren't getting, you never will. I am not wasting my time with you anymore. He could have very easily done that. But instead, what does he do? He uses this boat trip as a journey in their faith. He uses it. So have you been having some little faith recently? I think we all could say at some point, I have been showing little faith. There is grace available for you. Jesus wants to carry you along in your faith. He wants to take you from point A to point B in your faith journey, and many times he uses trials to do so. You see, in this moment for the disciples, this boat trip was a scary journey, but soon they got to realize this boat trip was more than a scary journey. It was a journey in their faith. It was a journey in their faith filled with grace. And at that point, they were being swamped by waves in this boat. But soon they were realized, when it was all said and done, they were actually going to be swamped by the glory and grace of Christ. Aren't you thankful that Christ doesn't turn away from you in disgust when you have such little faith? Aren't you thankful that he doesn't give up on you when you have little faith, when your little faith is so glaringly foolish? So we must look with new eyes at the trials of our life. And we can see the Christ kindly saying, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And we can stand amazed that when Christ says that, he isn't pushing us away. He is drawing us in and saying, I want you to come and learn and grow through this. He wants to move you along in your faith. He wants you to open your eyes to see what he is doing. And so may our eyes open to see what is Christ doing in this trial. How is he growing me? How is he moving me along in my faith journey? And so we see here the disciples, their little faith. But as you go on, you see another example, a bad example of no faith. No faith. If you remember, at the end of the chapter, you have the townspeople's response to Jesus. Remember that? Jesus cast out these demons, all these demon-possessed men, and they go into the herd of pigs, and the herd drowns. And then the herdsmen go and tell the townspeople, and the townspeople come back. And listen to verse 34, what the town does. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to what? Leave their region. This is a sad reality. There are some who receive Christ. There are others who reject Christ. And the people of this city, this story always boggles my mind. How the people react. But as I thought about it, doesn't it show us the absurdity of rejection of Christ? The absurdity of rejection. Jesus just miraculously cast out these demons out of these two men who were possessed and oppressed greatly by these demons. And so you would think that the townspeople would be rejoicing, right? Rejoicing over these people who are free, these two men who are free from this demonic oppression. But also, they would be rejoicing because these guys were sort of affecting the townspeople, right? They couldn't get past these guys, and so they were affecting the town to some degree. You would think they would rejoice at least over that. And you would think they would be astonished at, wow, look at Jesus' power. You would think that they would beg him to stay, but they beg him to leave. Imagine that. The one who teaches with all authority, the one who could have healed so many of their people, the one who could have cast out maybe more demons out of their region, the one who just stilled a storm is pushed away. They beg the all-powerful, all-gracious Lord to leave. To leave. They should have been begging him to stay, right? They should have been on their knees saying, please stay. But this is the absurdity of rejection of Christ among sinful humanity. It doesn't make sense. Is that sinful humanity pushes the giver of life away? The very one who can give them life, they push him away. They beg the forgiver of sins to leave their life. They drive away the all-powerful Lord. And what do we see? What does Jesus do with such people? He leaves. And what a dire state to be in. Because when the true light is pushed away, you remain in darkness. And what great darkness it is. You see, faith cannot be forced. Many people reject Christ and they face the ramifications of the rejection. And so this is important, is that if you have never trusted in Christ to be saved, Christ alone to be saved, do not be like these townspeople who keep pushing Jesus away. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. I want to live for myself. I want to do this. I don't believe that. Don't be like that. But acknowledge who Christ is, what he has done on the cross as he died for your sins, and so that he paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have life, and he rose from the grave. He will save. If you go to him, he will forgive. He is loving and kind. His arms are open wide for you, and you can be saved. And so we see this absurdity of rejection, of no faith in Christ. They're pushing Christ away. And the last example of faith is found in verses 18 to 22. Shows us half-hearted, hesitant faith. I'll read that. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead to bury their own dead." So before Jesus goes out onto the sea, when they have that storm, he has these two prospective disciples come up to him and share that their intent of following him. And so most people would say, great, right? The more the merrier, right? Come on in, more the merrier. But not Jesus. And this is because for us, we are way too focused on numbers. Right? What do you see Jesus often focused on? He wants true, dedicated followers over numbers. You could say quality over quantity. We count our numbers and we think we're so successful if a number goes up, but throughout Christ's ministry, you would often see him say some things that would actually filter out some fake people, filter out some uncommitted people, and his numbers would go down, right? Because he's trying to get true, genuine, committed followers. And that's why he would often do that. And that's what we see here. And he would often say things to shock people, right? Are you really going to follow me? Are you really going to heed everything I say? And this is no different here. And so you see these two prospective disciples, and you think about, well, why would they want to join Christ now? And it's probably because of all the miracles, right? Jesus is doing all these miracles, and wow, this looks so exciting, and I want to join Jesus. And so these two prospective disciples come up and share their intents. And the first one is a scribe, and he seems very confident, right? I will follow you wherever you go. And for most people, let's say you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, yes, this is great. We get a scribe to join us. I mean, he's a smart guy. He knows the word, and he can aid our ministry in who knows what areas. And he even shows commitment, right? He says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Man, he's smart. He's committed. He wants to come. Like, this is great. This is a good situation to be in, we would often think, if we were into one of the disciples. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he gives a statement that peels down underneath his professed commitment to reveal, are you actually genuinely, totally committed or not? Do you really mean what you say, scribe? Because Jesus basically asked him, like, really? Are you really committed? Are you ready to not have a place to sleep? Are you ready for that? Jesus said. He wants him to count the cost. Count the cost. Do you truly know what you're walking into, scribe? And this is really a very important truth for any prospective disciple. You must know following Christ is not easy. Following Christ is not easy. It will take facing hardship. It will take sacrifice. And what Jesus shows us is it will take commitment. It will take total commitment. It's demanding. And so what we see is you can't half-heartedly follow Jesus. You can't. Because what happens when the hard times come? You bolt. You bolt. You see, many people, like the scribe, they want the comfortable, glamorous parts of following Christ. Many people follow Christ when it's culturally acceptable. But when it's not culturally acceptable, what do? They're gone. When it's not culturally acceptable, what do? Some adjust the faith to be more in line with culture. Many people like when following Jesus keeps them in their comfort zone. I'll follow Jesus if he keeps me in this comfort zone, but don't you dare ask them to be outside of their comfort zone. Don't you dare do that to them. Because how will they respond? I'm gone. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do this. When it puts me out of my comfort zone, that's my line, they would say. Others like the flair and the glitz of Christianity, but not the grueling mundane of faith. And so Jesus wants each of us count the cost. Evaluate, are you half-hearted? Are you all in? Are you totally committed? And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to take sacrifice, but it is worth it because of who we follow. So let me ask you, are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it means that you feel materially insecure? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it pushes you out of your comfort zone? Like, how far are you willing to follow him? Like, only if you're comfortable and it's not hard, but it comes easily, or all the way? You see, in order to count the cost and still follow, Christ has to be more precious to you than anything else. Christ has to be more precious to you than the cost. And let me tell you, he is, of course. He is, as we're seeing in Matthew 8, he is the power and authority over physical illnesses, the natural world and the spiritual world, and over us, and so we follow him fully. And then the second prospective disciple comes up to Jesus. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And how does Jesus respond? Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now that's shocking, isn't it? Because many ways we think, the poor guy, he just wants to bury his father. Like, why does Jesus respond in such a, it sounds like a harsh way? Well, there's probably more than meets the eye here. If you think about it, this man's father probably didn't just die because in that day, they would essentially bury the person right away. Like within 24 hours, right away, they would bury the person. And so if this person's father literally just died, he wouldn't be out and about. He'd be there at home mourning and making arrangements and all of these things. And so many people believe that that's not actually the case here. And so they believe that this man may have an elderly father who may die at some point in the future. And so this guy wants to delay discipleship until then. And so he's saying, hey, give me time. My father's probably going to die here somewhat soon. And so when that's all wrapped up, then I will follow you, Jesus. I will go wherever. But just let me do this, and then I will do that. But either way, we see what is going on with this man's priorities. Jesus is second place in his life to his family. And let me tell you, Jesus will not take second place in your life, even to your family. Christ must take top priority in our lives. And this involves sacrifice, right? Because you have to sacrifice other competing interests, but it's worth it because Christ is worth it. You see, many of us believe that family takes precedence over everything, but Christ is saying, no, I take precedence over everything else. And to many of you, that is shocking. And let me tell you, the Word of God wants to shock you with this truth so that you can go point it back to the truth that Jesus Christ is all. He is worth everything, and he needs to be put above everything else. And the key to thinking about this is you do not serve your family most by putting them above Christ. You serve your family most by putting Christ above them. And so the most important thing that your family needs from you is for you to be dedicated to Christ above all. Because that will impact how you treat them. You will be a more godly father. You'll be a more loving husband. And so it impacts. If Christ is my all, my family needs that. Above all. Because if I put them above Christ, that is not a good place to be in. Because who am I ultimately serving? My family. And Christ is down here. But Christ says, no, I need to be top one priority. You must love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He is all. And so he is reminding us in a shocking way that Following him takes a total commitment. It takes fully submitting to him above all. He's not just an option among many others. It is sad to say, but in American Christianity, across the board, he is seen as just an option among many other things. In American Christianity, Jesus is seen as just something you add on the side of your life. Right? Sort of like adding a hobby, adding a new interest, adding a nice little side benefit. But as a disciple of Jesus, he becomes your life. You see, Christ is seeking totally committed disciples. Not half-hearted ones, not hesitant ones, not the ones who don't see him as most important, but people who count the cost and then they say, I'm all in. Christ is worth the follow with my whole life. He is top. He is everything. And I will follow him no matter where he goes. And once again, to do this, you have to view Christ as most precious to you than anything else. Is Christ most precious to you more than anything else? What's more important to you? What's more precious? Like, have you truly counted the cost of following Christ? Have you realized that it will be hard, but it's worth it? It will take him seeing him as priority, but it's worth it. Are you all in on being a disciple of Jesus? Or, like many other American Christians, do you just see him as a little snippet of your life? A little part here, but then I have all of this over here. Discipleship, true discipleship, is actually very radical, isn't it? And so when Jesus calls us to follow him, we don't say, but first, hold on. But we start walking. We start walking. There is nothing more important and pressing than completely following Christ with our lives. He is the most important person in the universe. Because he is, and he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of earth, and it is he who has the keys of death and Hades. Christ has all power and authority, and so trust and follow him completely. So let me ask you, as you think about in Matthew chapter 8, and we definitely see Christ's power and authority, how will you respond now? Are you going to respond like the townspeople of, I don't want that, it's okay, leave? Are you going to doubt him like the disciples? Are you going to hesitate and half-heartedly try to follow like these two prospective disciples? Or like the leper and centurion, are you going to be all in faith? Lord, I trust you completely. You can do anything, but it's up to you, your will. As one commentator talks about, he talked about how Matthew sort of left the story of what happened to those two prospective disciples sort of open-ended. We don't know how they responded. We don't know. And he says that it sort of leads us to complete the story. Because it makes us answer the question ourselves, like, what would I do? What will I do? Will you count the cost of following Christ and follow completely? Will you see him as taking precedence over everything? And so we see following Jesus, truly being a follower of Christ, it takes total commitment. It takes dedication. And yet it's totally worth it. When you truly realize who Christ is, you realize it is worth it. Because we look at his power and authority over all of these things. But we also, as we read on in the gospel, we also look at and see him hanging on the cross for us. And we see him risen from the grave, ascended into heaven. We realize he is worth it all. He is coming again. I can obey, I can seek to obey him. I should seek to obey him and follow him wherever he goes. He is worth everything as we look to him. So how do you respond to Christ as you look at his power and authority and who he is? Will you follow him with your life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word and how you have shown Christ to us through here in this chapter through your word. And thank you so much for the many examples that you give to us, the good and bad examples that we see in Scripture, Lord, and it's there for a purpose. Help us to realize that purpose is to cultivate faith in us, to follow Christ, to put our faith fully and confidently in him, like the leper and the centurion, to not doubt him, like the disciples, to not hesitate and be half-hearted, like the prospective disciples, and definitely not to push him away with the townspeople. Lord, help us, draw us, and move us along in our faith journey this morning. In Christ's name, amen.